Four tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903. Wednesday evening, December the 29th, 2004. Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi is the minister on this tape. Should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement. It's a privilege for these many years to have had Brother Howard be so faithful, Brother Howard Pittman, to be so faithful to come and be with us at the Midwinter Camp Meeting. And I appreciate it. He doesn't have to come up here, but he's been faithful to come and to bless us. And I appreciate him. I appreciate him, and I can never tell him how much, but I do. And his sweet wife, he's got the sweetest wife. Brother Howard.
Thank you, Brother Graham. Praise the Lord. Once again, it is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. To those of you that don't know me, I'm just an old country preacher. It has been rumored that I sometimes tend to become long-winded. I hope not tonight. But if that happens and you get through before me and have to leave, I understand. I was in a church in Ohio one Sunday when the pastor said, "Brother Pittman, your reputation as being slightly long-winded has preceded you." He said, "We see that clock back there on the wall. We have a clock on the wall in the back of the church back there." I said, "Yes, sir, I see it." He said, "Well, don't pay any attention to it. If you don't pay any attention to that clock, just take all the time you want. Because at 12 o'clock, my people are going home." So if you have to go home, we understand. Would you join us as we open in prayer? Father, we do thank you once again for this privilege that enables us to come here and be part of this wonderful fellowship here and minister with Brother Glenn and all the other wonderful people that has passed this way over the many years that we've been coming this way. I ask a special blessing upon all those people who give their time and devotion to bringing about more understanding and knowledge of the kingdom of God and the workings of the spirit realm and the many, many souls that have come to know you, having passed through these doors. And we thank you for this privilege, Lord. We dedicate this hour to the glory of the kingdom of God. We invite you to be in charge. And may every word said, every deed done, every thought passed on, may it all come together in the end to bring and serve glory to the kingdom of God. We pray for our nation. We pray for our service people, wherever they are tonight. We pray for the lost of the community. And should there be any under the sound of my voice who are in need of a touch of your mighty hand, let it happen this night. We ask a special blessing upon Brother Glenn and all those that work so hard to keep this mission going. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. I told you last night, the next time I get to speak with you, I'll share my testimony with you. Some of you have heard it, but most of the people that was here last night stated that they had never heard it. And after all, that's why I'm here. On the third day of August, 1979, I was being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage when all my vital life signs failed. The paramedic in attendance judged me to be dead. Up until that time in my life, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity. I'd never heard a supernatural audible voice. I'd never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I didn't even believe such things was possible. So I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do. He didn't do it because of me. He did it in spite of me. Now, because what I'm going to say, many folks says it's bizarre. Some says it's strange. Some says it's hard. In any case, if you've never heard it, at least it's different. Because of this, we lay down just two ground rules. Rule number one, it's important that you know my purpose in being here. I have but one. And that is simply to tell what happened. I come as a teller, not as a convincer. I tell you, leave it between you and God. And the Holy Spirit is one who does the convincing. The only other ground rule we have is that you know what I believe about this book we call the Holy Bible. I don't know what the Bible means to you, but to me, it's not just a book that contains the Word of God. To me, it is the Word of God. I believe in it literally, and I believe every word in it. If there was one mistake in it, throw it away. Not any good. I believe it's all or nothing at all. And so I stake my destiny on the Word of God. In order to share my testimony with you, I have to go back a little bit and share with you a part of my own private personal history. I have to do this so that you would understand and know the depth of the miracle resulted as the day that Jesus visited me in an ambulance. So, to start this testimony, I'd like to start by reading a couple of verses of Scripture in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 13, 14, and then 21 and 22. 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And in verse 21 he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, but Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name have done many marvelous works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That should make every Christian think. That should make every Christian take spiritual inventory. Because when we look at this statement in detail, we discover that these people were sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. To be sincere is not always enough. To begin my testimony, I want to go back now to where it all started in my life. That was on the 24th day of November, 1928. See, that was the day I was born. The seventh living child. Born into a family of eight children. We were a very poor family. We resided in a very poor section of the nation. 1928 was the beginning of the Great Depression down home. The hardest times in the history of our nation. People struggled all over this land just to put the daily bread on the table. I know my parents did. But as I look back in retrospect, I realize how blessed I really was during this hard time. I was blessed because I was born into a Christian family. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle they were having. Not in front of the kids. So, when we was having it so hard, I didn't know we were having it so hard. And when we were so very, very poor, I didn't know we were poor. Because at our house, when it came time to eat, it always seemed that we had food on the table. Of course, it wasn't the best. But that didn't bother me because I didn't know what the best was. And when it came time to wear clothes, it always seemed that I had clothes to wear. It didn't matter to me that my mama made those clothes. Most of them she made from recycled fertilizing feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in the toughest times of the history of this nation, living in a rural area where our closest neighbor was 2 miles down the road, we never knew what was going on in his house. Because we didn't have a telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he wouldn't have had one to answer us with. Country people didn't have telephones. We didn't even have electricity. Electricity never came to our section of the country till late 39 and early 40. Up until that time, we heated our house with a wood-burning fireplace. My mama cooked on a wood-burning stove. She cooked 3 meals a day to feed 10 hungry mouths. And she didn't even have a can opener. She didn't even have a can. That's the way it was growing up in the Great Depression. We didn't have all the modern conveniences that people have today. But we had something back there that a lot of homes are void of today. We had a lot of love. It was a very close family. Most of the time we never had a radio. Later on, we got an old radio. It was about as big as this stand up here. Had them old tubes, and you had to buy them old long batteries. They cost so much, the batteries, that if you played the radio too long, you'd run the battery down. Country people didn't have money to buy those batteries, so you just sat in the corner and looked at it till Saturday night. And then Saturday night, country folks turned it on, because that's the night the Grand Ole Opry came on. Well, for our entertainment at night, Papa would take down the good book. And he would read to us from the pages of this Bible. That was for our edification, for our education, for whatever you want to call it. We had to have our daily dose of the Bible, where we needed it or not. Now, I was the baby boy in that family, so I decided one night I'd had enough of Papa reading the Bible. I wanted to escape, so I told Mama I was sick. I'm going to bed. She said, okay. She put me to bed, and Papa moved the Bible study in the bedroom. So I never tried that again. Well, we didn't go anywhere during the week. We didn't have nobody come see us. But on Sunday we went to church. Everybody went to church in those days. Wasn't a problem to go to church. See, you didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was one day you were going somewhere. So everybody looked forward to it. And we had a little routine at our country church. We'd get there about a couple of hours before church time. Adults would meet out front and catch up on their socializing. We'd call that back fence gossiping today. Little girls would go around and play behind the church, and little boys would go down the woods and play. When it come time to come in, they'd ring a bell. We all had to come in. Well, I looked forward to going to church on Sunday. I was the first one up in our home every Sunday morning, hurrying over there so I'd have more time to play with all the little boys. I wouldn't see them during the week, but I'd see them at church on Sunday. So we'd rush off to church and go down the woods and play till we hear the bell ring. Well, hear the bell ring, we had to come into church. Now, it never mattered how early we got to church. I tried to get there as early as I could, but it never mattered. It always was coming that time I dreaded. That's the time we had to go in. Now, it wasn't because I didn't believe what the preacher was saying. See, I knew about those characters because my daddy read me the Bible. And when he talked about the heroes in that Bible, I know he was talking about real folks. People that really lived. And I knew he was telling the truth. But as a little boy, I had it all mixed up in my head. And I know those people was real. But to go into that building and sit on those little hard seats for 2 hours every Sunday and listen to that man talk about dead folks who had been dead for thousands of years, I couldn't relate to it. So it got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that church. Besides, they had the worst furniture in the world. See, this is during Depression. Country people didn't have no money. They couldn't buy furniture, even build a building. Somebody gave them a 3-acre plot of land, had old loblolly pine forest on it. You know what loblolly pine is? That's the hardest pine wood in the world. Older it gets, the harder it got. They cut down those old pine trees and they skint the bark off of them, stacked them in a log cabin, called it a church building. Some of the others they sent over to the local sawmill and had them cut up one by 4 strips. Brought them back, nailed them together with a hammer and nail. That's the pews you had to sit on. Loblolly pine, the hardest wood in the world. Besides that, they left a 1/2-inch crack right down the middle. And when you sit on that pew, you better keep your eye on your neighbor, because if he got up, you better get up too. That's just the way it was, you know. So it was really like torture to have to sit in that church. But all that changed one Sunday morning. When I was 12 years old, an old itinerant preacher came to that church, and that day he preached a sermon that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that morning. I thought it was just going to be another routine old Sunday morning. We got there about 2 hours before church time, and all the little boys took off and went down the woods. Heard the bell ring, that mean we had to come in. Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat. I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church or not. I did. It was on the back row. Just as far away from the front as I could get. Mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I declare she could hear me cross my knee all the way in the back of that building. But it never mattered what kind of noise Mama heard coming from the back. I can't ever remember seeing her turn her head and look back. She never had to do that. All she'd do is stick that finger up and wiggle it like that. Hey. Now, that meant a whipping when you get home. And she wasn't joking. My mama was something else. When she said frogs, you better jump, because she meant it. Well, I was sitting there. My mind was wandering over the hills and valleys. Wasn't paying any attention to what that preacher was saying. Till suddenly I heard a word I'd never heard before. And then another one. Well, I quickly turned my thoughts to what that preacher was saying. And the more he talked, the more I didn't know what he was talking about. You see, he was talking about a place he called hell. I'd never heard a sermon on hell. He wasn't talking about dead folks. The longer he talked, the more he painted for me a picture of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. Lord, I said, could this be real, what this man's talking about? If this is real, I don't want any part of it. I'll do whatever I got to do. Just don't let me have any part of whatever this man's talking about. When that sermon was over, that preacher gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle. Didn't walk around. On that day, as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my father loved so very much. I must confess, I didn't know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher had literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little community, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to my father and acceptable to this God. Well, you know how time has a way of changing everything. They brought in the power lines. Modernization began to set in. The little rural community began to fade away. They even tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. But basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they took me at my word and licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away for a while and serve in the army. Came back and went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. The most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I didn't know how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I'd been out a long time. But you know, I wasn't over that college a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if you're going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for about 2 years. I reached a place where I enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I quit. Went to the city of New Orleans, country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So I went to work on the night shift voluntarily so I could go to school during the daytime. One time there for a solid year while I was working full-time as a uniformed police officer on the night shift, I was a full-time student in the seminary. Same time I pastored a church full-time. Same time I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I would find myself off duty on Saturday. I had a little portable PA system in my car. I could find a court square somewhere in the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New Orleans where it was not against the law to preach in the court square. You don't see that nowadays, but back in those days you used to see that. Or find a jail somewhere where I could go and hold service with the prisoners, or just find a place out of the weather where you could hand out tracts. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties. Later on, my wife and I started a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take 32 children in our home that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. My wife, who is the mother of three, the grandmother of seven, and the great-grandmother of two, normally travels with me, but she's not here tonight. So when we introduce her, so many people want to know, well, she don't look old enough to have 35 children. So I said, well, how old you got to look? And they will say, well, now, how come she looks so young and you look so old? I say, because I she didn't die. She said, well, you looked that way before. July 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. But I didn't retire from law enforcement work. I then went to work in industrial security, working for about 35 different oil companies. My job was to train the personnel and prevent the use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. The campaign started in January of 79, went throughout the spring and summer. The primary election, where seven of us in the race, primary election started, was to be held on the 7th day of August, 1979. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to that poll, it looked as though I was about to win a great victory. I thought I was going to be one of the two in the runoff. Top two was going to run it off in November. Well, a lot of people in that jurisdiction didn't take part in the first campaign publicly, but I knew in the second campaign everybody would line up, and there was one particular bank that was very influential. Had a niece that worked at that bank, and I wanted him to support my campaign. So I made an appointment through her with the president and some of the board of directors to support my campaign. My appointment was set just 4 days before the election. On the morning of my appointment, I got up. Wasn't different from any other hot, humid day in August down home. Slightly nauseated as a result of a long-standing sinus problem. But I told my wife I'm going to skip breakfast and go on into town, keep my appointment, and try to get as many votes lined up as I can. I thought I was about to win a great victory. What I didn't know, that God, too, had set an appointment for me that very same day. At the very same bank, at the very same time. The only problem was, he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. Now, if you have problems keeping an appointment, I know one you won't be late for. I arrived across from that bank and parked my car, got out and started walking across the street. My niece, sitting at her desk, looked up out the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk and went to the door to greet me. With one hand, she opened the door. The other, she reached out to greet me. As I stepped in the door of the bank, it hit me. I almost dropped to my knees. She reached out and caught me. What's the matter? I said, I don't know. All of a sudden, I just lost my strength. I'm having problems breathing. Something's wrong. Cancel my appointment. I'm going back home. I pulled myself together, turned around, walked back to across the street, made it to my car, got in and sat down. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, he'd kick me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire body. I never thought to cry out for help. I never thought to seek help. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started up my car and I started home. About halfway between the bank and home, I stopped breathing, fully conscious, and I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I panicked. I braked my car to stop right in the middle of a busy U.S. highway. And like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. I don't know how, but somehow, in the midst of all that panic, I suddenly realized that I had panicked. And then I forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I knew I was growing weaker by the second. And now I was hemorrhaging massively. I thought if I could hold my emotions in check, I could make it home. By the grace of God, I was able to start my car and make it home. When I got there, no one was there. The wife was gone, the kids was gone. I struggled to get out of the car. Can't remember exactly how, but I got out. Made it inside my house and had been there for only a few minutes when my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out of the house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic. Just as we pulled in and parked, one of the physicians pulled in and parked right across from us. My wife jumped out and ran around, opened the passenger door, and tried to pull me out of the car. Now, at this point, I was so weak, I couldn't even lift my hand. So when she pulled on me, I literally fell out of the car on my face in the parking lot, just as the doctor stepped out of his car. He saw this. He immediately ran over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. What had happened to me that day, they later told me. There is a main artery that runs through the middle of the stomach area. An ulcer had formed on that artery. It had eaten away the wall of that artery until it got so thin that it ballooned out. They call that aneurysm. And it reached a spot where it could not contain the pressure of the heartbeat. When the heartbeat, when it was that thin, it was like sticking a pin in a balloon. Massive, sudden internal hemorrhage. This is what the doctor later told me they call the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss. Doesn't matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the human body, where there's been a massive, sudden blood loss, the human body is not capable of regeneration. What I had, they considered almost without exception to be fatal. However, there in the parking lot, they didn't know what I had. They only knew that I was in shock and was hemorrhaging massively. So they rushed me from the family clinic to the local hospital by ambulance. The local hospital was very small. The equipment was antiquated. The doctors immediately tried to pinpoint the area of the blowout. My body, and all the time they were giving me blood and drip at the same time. But my body cavity was so flooded, they could not tell where it was coming from. The doctor says, without knowing where the area of blowout was, there was no way they could help me. They had to find out where it was. So they immediately tried to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was losing blood faster internally than they could get it out of me. My body cavity remained so flooded, they could not tell where the blowout was. After bringing me out of shock the third time, my doctor said, I've got to have more sophisticated equipment and skilled technician. I'll have to move you. I'm going to move you to the regional medical center, which is 45 miles away. So they put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all that machinery, signed a paramedic to go with me, allowed the wife to ride with us, and we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I lost sight of the physical world. It was at that point the paramedic judged me to be dead. He picked up the radio microphone, he called the hospital ahead, he reported, the patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician to meet us on the ramp. 13 to 14 minutes later, our ambulance pulled into the emergency ramp, Southwest Region Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Ross, head of surgery, was standing on that ramp. As they took my body out of that ambulance, he cut my chest with a razor blade and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me inside the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, assisted by six other physicians, worked on over around this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital life signs, but they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before he felt it was stable enough to move me to the intensive care unit. Just about midnight, they moved me to ICU. Where Dr. Ross and his assistants worked on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. A little before 6 a.m. Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He said, we've done everything we can to try to stabilize him and try to give him a chance to gain enough strength to undergo the massive surgery it's going to require. But we couldn't do it. Now he says, I'm going to tell you right now, the only chance we've got is to do that surgery. But in my expert opinion, he won't survive it. No human can. Whose body is in such a weakened condition after having lost such vast amount of blood in such short period of time. I had already lost 11 pints, and I think they said I had 9 pints in my entire system before it started. So as fast as they was putting it in me, it was coming out internally. But they went ahead with the surgery, took me down about 6 a.m. Saturday morning, and then Dr. Ross and his assistants worked on me in that surgery some 10 hours during the course of Saturday. Now, wherever I go, I try to include this part as a testimony to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for their dedication. Every nurse, every orderly, every technician, every doctor that worked during those long and arduous hours. Dr. Ross met me on that ramp 5 o'clock Friday evening. He never went to his house till after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. That same Dr. Ross is now the head of surgery at Women's Clinic in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. But he never left my side for 24 straight hours. And what kind of dedication? You don't find that too much today. And I thank God for every one of those people who worked during that long and arduous battle. It started in that ambulance at 4:45 p.m. And throughout the entire weekend, they worked as hard as they could to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. However, they didn't know I was in that human body, that I was not in that human body. See, back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in and just as hard to breathe out. Nothing was free, nothing was easy. When I left that little hospital, they didn't know where the internal blowout was. And because they didn't know, they would give me no painkillers. I had no painkillers in me. The only thing they gave me was a chemical that was designed to thicken the blood. They were trying to make it as thick as possible to slow it down. But no painkillers. But in that ambulance, I reached a state that no human being on earth could stand the pain. And that's when the lights went out. I crossed the veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you can never imagine what it's like to cross the veil. See, the Bible refers to the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. See, the veil is not in our world, and it's not in the world to come. It's the door between the two, the way that each and every one of us must pass. When we leave this life and go to the life to come, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And because it's in neither world, it has no light, no light at all. Total, complete absence of light. I had never experienced such darkness in my life. Although I thought I'd had a lot of dark days in my life, I'd never had anything like that. So alone, I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. When suddenly, out of that vast darkness, an object appeared just like that right before my eye. I don't know where it came from, and I don't know how I saw it. I saw it because there's no light in the veil. This thing was like a light unto itself. It looked like a ribbon or a ticker tape that was slowly turning around and around just like that. It was a verse of Scripture right out of this Bible. It was Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. It is appointed unto all men once to die, after this the judgment. 3 times I read that thing before it dawned on me. This was God's way of telling me that I had met my appointed time to die. We all know that we have to die. But intellectually, we've dealt with that. In our subconscious, we look at death as something that does not happen to us. It happens to others. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I'd put it out of my mind so far that even there in the veil, I had to read that thing 3 times before it dawned on me. It's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. When you face death with this realization, it takes on a whole new perspective. You see, I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election with no thought of dying. To die would be the ultimate defeat. I didn't want to die. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize Him. I came precariously close to being torpedoed by my own theology. The Bible said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try them. For many false spirits are gone into the world." We know that every precedent is in this book right here. God says he's an unchanging God. Did you know that? What he was yesterday, he is today, he will be tomorrow. He never changed. He's not subject to time. We change. We're subject to time. Time changes all things, but it does not change God because he's not subject to it. It's subject to him. God does not change. So he's established for us in this work every precedent. If it's in the book, if God's done it, he will still do it. He does not change. He's the same God today. He was yesterday. He will be tomorrow. First thing he showed me, he brought to my mind vividly, the death of Hezekiah. Remember King Hezekiah who didn't want to die? Isaiah was sent over to his house and told him, put your house in order, you're going to die. You met your appointed time to die. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he cried out to God. God heard his plea. Extended his life for 15 years. Well, you know what the Holy Spirit was showing me? He was showing me at that moment there's a precedent for a human to have his life extended beyond his appointed time to die. But I didn't catch it. I wasn't very spiritually swift that day. So when I didn't move, he then began to flood my mind with all the knowledge of all these great supernatural acts that God had performed in the Bible. Suddenly I realized that it was the Holy Spirit and what he was showing me. And like Hezekiah, I cried out in a very short prayer, very short. I simply asked God to extend my physical life as he had done Hezekiah. That was the sum total of my prayer. Instantly upon conclusion of that prayer, a voice spoke to me. But what a voice. If you had all the languages in all the world and all the flowers and all the music, put it all together, it would never mimic what I heard. No human ear had ever heard this voice. Oh, how beautiful. How totally overwhelming, overpowering, completely hypnotic. My very spirit cried out, God speaking. The voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I was going to do. My very best to obey. Everything was being done by willpower. It's going to take willpower to shut it all down. As I attempted to shut it down, all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit, as realization hit me. No! What are you doing? You just ask God to extend your life. If you don't breathe, you're going to die. You're not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself. And he almost succeeded right there. He lied to me. He told me he was God. When I resisted Satan, he fled from me instantly. The angels were all around me. They had been there all the time. They never revealed their presence until I had an opportunity to resist the devil. Instantly, they took my spirit out of my body, out of darkness into light. I had crossed the veil. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body, but they didn't have Howard Pittman. The angels had Howard Pittman on the other side. As we crossed the veil, the very first thing I was allowed to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes like a stage play. They didn't have to tell me what it was. I knew instantly what I was looking at. Don't know how, but I knew instantly what I was looking at. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 was acting it out before my eyes like a stage play. I was looking at a spiritual government. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. See, what I was looking at was a satanic, demonic, spiritual government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Now, I grew up in the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement. As you well know, some fundamentals are far more fundamental than others. And our little fellowship was about the most fundamental of all. We never talked about demons. We never talked. And when we talked about the devil, we was reminded of that picture on the old Red Devil Eye Can, you know, cartoon character. Not something with an overwhelming, hypnotic, totally controlling voice that would make you think you're listening to God. Not a counterfeit angel like he really is. I never studied Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. In my church life, been to church, pastored a church, attended the seminary, 30 years service, and never in that 30 years had I ever heard a single sermon on the devil. Not one. And the first thing God was going to show me was a satanic kingdom and how it works. As I looked at that kingdom at work, I discovered how spiritual warfare really works. It's not done haphazard. It's not done accidentally. It's done by a plan. You have been searched. Your weakness is cataloged minutely, and your tempter assigned, and you are never alone. From that moment on, it's war. All out war. You get them, or they gonna get you. It's just that simple. And I'll tell you right now, I can see the scars radiated from here. He's been to your house, hasn't he? Yes, he's been to your house. And he didn't look like no devil when he come, did he? You want to know what he looked like? Reach down in the heart. Pull out that last scar. Who hurt you last? Well, no devil. That was a friend, a loved one, a trusted individual. What a great disguise. Huh? You won't ever see him as a devil. He never comes as a devil. Never. He comes as a counterfeit angel of light. You better be on guard. And you've got to learn to recognize him. See, there's principality. What is a principality? This rulers of the darkness is a governmental council ruled over by Satan himself, made up of his princes. Each one of those princes had up a principality. And that prince has the sole responsibility for the activity of that principality. And this is a literally spiritual government. See, only one spirit can be all-knowing and omnipresent. That's God. The devil can't be omniknowing and all present. If he's in here with us tonight, he ain't out there. He can't be in two places at once. Only one place. So he delegates authority and power. I was a policeman for 26 years, and on the Constitution of the State of Louisiana, in the city, the only one man has the authority of the powers of arrest. That's the superintendent of police. So what he does, he delegates his authority to police officers under him. And he establishes a chain, an informational chain. And therefore, this is how he made himself omnipresent and all-knowing. Because every Christian who presents a threat to the kingdom of darkness has a personal, what we call a familiar spirit assigned to him. And he knows more about you than your spouse knows. And he's there searching you for weaknesses continually. Continually. If he left you alone in 30 days, you'd free the whole state. He can't afford to leave you alone. You force him to do exactly that. And that's why he's there every day. And this is war. It's all out war. While all of this is going on, also I had a chance, and I talked about that part last night, of seeing this master plan, this skeleton, this wonderful, marvelous plan to capture the world. And the Bible said he's going to do it. He's going to do it. And the Lord showed me that he's already on the scene, that the Antichrist is already here. He just hasn't stepped into the public yet. The moment he steps into the public, or the moment he's identified, that begins the last 7 years of civil time as we know it. Now, and it's coming close. It's coming. He must come before Jesus, the Antichrist, after at the end of his terrible last three and a half year reign. Then that of course is when Jesus is going to come back and establish his government, but will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And what you're doing in this battle right now is securing your position in the government that's going to rule this world for 1,000 years. You want to be a governor, a president, or a janitor? That's what you're doing now, to secure your position in this government. As I watched this all taking place before my eyes, I knew my body was still alive. I was still in love with that old body. I didn't know what was going to happen to it. They had not told me what was going to happen to that body. So they brought me in the room to see it. We just went right through that building just like it wasn't there. And as we go in this room, I'm watching. And there's this body laying on this table. It's got all them tubes running in and out, in and out. It's got all these people working over it. It's got them doctors working desperately. Those machines could keep it alive. They had a machine pumping air and blood and all that in that body. But didn't know how long they could keep it alive. But I knew one thing. It wasn't getting off that bed until I went back. Because it's like a car without a driver. It's not going to move till that spirit comes back. It's not going to walk. It's not going to talk. The machines might keep it alive. But they can't make it walk. They can't make it talk. They can't make it get off that bed. Because the driver's gone. And those doctors were working desperately trying to get me. And I knew they were. But I knew something they didn't know. They couldn't get me. I was the other side of the veil. Flesh and blood can't cross that veil. They might have got me in the veil. But once I went on the other side of it, they wasn't going to get me. See, the veil, death don't really occur out here. Death occurs in the veil. And not even a sparrow does it unless God says so. Unless God says so. That's where it takes place, in the veil. Not out here. Medical profession's got a legal position. They can pronounce you dead when you got no vital life signs. But are you really dead? Only God knows for sure. You see. Well, I knew something they didn't know. I was on the other side of that veil. They couldn't get me. I knew if I went back over there, only God could do it. And I was still desperately in love with this old piece of clay. I didn't want to lose it. So I asked the angel what's going to happen to that body. They told me nothing's going to happen unto it, to that body, until God says so. Isn't it wonderful to know who is the chief physician, who has the final say? But you know, that didn't satisfy me. I wanted to know if I'm going to live. And I pressed the issue, and they wouldn't tell me. But they did tell me that they would take me to the Father and let me ask Him personally. That satisfied me. Moment. They said, but first we want you to see this. This they brought me to see. About all the words in all the world. And all the pictures in all the world. It wouldn't describe it adequately. Let's say it looks like the place they brought me to looks like a tunnel that runs right through the sky. In the center of this tunnel is a highway. Not an ordinary highway, a brilliant highway. Lined on either side with the most beautiful garden. The most beautiful flowers. Colors that no human eye had ever looked upon. How brilliant were those flowers. And walking on this highway, at first glance, was what looked like ordinary, normal human beings. But as I looked at them closely, I suddenly realized they're not ordinary. They are super extraordinary. Who are they? Why, the angel said, those are God's children going home. Glory to God, I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway. But I had never believed that was a literal place. I always thought that was figuratively speaking. But I'm here to testify to you, there really is a heavenly highway where only the redeemed can walk. No foul or evil spirit permitted therein. I believe you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8 through 10. As I watched these saints walk that highway, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelm me. They are so staggering, I promise you, in your finite condition, you can't comprehend these truths. You can only know the truth by believing God's word. You can't comprehend it. You are a finite creature. And what I was looking at was infinite. And a finite creature cannot comprehend the finite. Infinite. As I watched these saints walk, the first thing that dawned on me, and I was able to perceive these supernaturally. Couldn't perceive it in the flesh, but as I looked at them, suddenly I realized, hey, they don't have any age. They're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. Comprehend that. You can't do it, can you? See, in order to have age, you have to have time. And if you have no time, you will have no age. Just like it says in the song, a land where we never grow old. The age of this old body has no bearing on you. You are a spirit, an immortal spirit. It don't matter if this body is one day or 100 years. It don't have any bearing on you. You are ageless because you are immortal. Immortal. Hard to comprehend, you think. Well, you ain't heard nothing yet. Wait till I tell this next one. Some people say, "Whoo, you sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head." Well, I come as a teller, not as a convincer. Some people say, well, I don't care if that was chiseled in stone or written in red. I wouldn't believe it. Well, I can't testify it's chiseled in stone, but it's written in red right there, you see. A lot of folks still won't believe it. Goes against tradition. You know that feller? Tradition? You ever let him get his feet under your table, you're going to discover how hard he is to get out of your house, won't you? The next thing I discovered, looking at those saints, suddenly I realized they're neither male nor female. Wow. A lot of fellers have a hard time with this one. Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 34, and Jesus answered and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels. You won't be married in heaven. What? No, amen. I mean, a lot of people don't understand why. I want you to be married in heaven. Well, I've given this testimony for 25 years now, sometimes as much as four times in one day, and I stood on many continents around the world and give it. I try to show the people in this Bible why they won't be married in heaven, but there's a problem trying to prove with the Bible. That problem is Bible skeptics. You know what a Bible skeptic is? That's a Bible expert. Tell you all about the Bible, don't believe it, ask him. Well, I've found Bible experts everywhere I give this testimony. Probably won't have to go out of this room to find you, huh? Probably here. But I'll tell you one thing I've never found. That's a dictionary skeptic. Ever seen anybody challenge a single word in a dictionary? They accept every word in a dictionary just like it's gospel, don't they? Think they got the gospels mixed up, don't you, preacher? Suppose you could read in your dictionary why you wouldn't be married in heaven. Would you believe it if you could read it in a dictionary? Well, you can. It's been in the dictionary all the time. Especially if you have an old Webster's International Collegiate or a Bible dictionary. But now if you've got one of these new political correct dictionaries, won't be in there. All you got to do is look up the definition of that word spirit. In the dictionary, the definition of the word spirit is an explanation of why spirits are not married. Because they are sexless. Sex was given to the mortal body for reproduction. Immortal spirits do not reproduce. Hence, they are sexless. The third and final truth that I learned as I watched those saints, well, suddenly it dawned on me. I could not tell what they had been in physical life. I couldn't tell if they had been white, black, red, or yellow. Immortal spirits are raceless. Just like it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you believe God's word, most people don't, goes against tradition, but if you believe God's word, when you leave this body, when you cross that veil, when you go into eternity, you will be ageless, sexless, and raceless. But you will be the same individual there that you are here. You will know and be known just as you know and I know. You just won't look like there what you look like here. And after all, to a lot of us, that's good news, isn't it?
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
This Bible said you're going to change appearances three times in the course of your existence. You didn't know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 says there's a difference in the appearance of a physical body and the appearance of a spiritual body. But look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 44 says. You have a spiritual body as well as a physical body. As a spirit, you're going to have a body. You won't be like the psychic. What the psychics say. The psychics say the spirit is a vapor, void of form. Not true, not true, not true. The spirit is not a vapor. It has a body. And the Greek word they use, which was translated into English, literally mimics the human body. Your spiritual body will mimic your physical body. It just will not reflect age, sex, or race. That automatically alters your appearance. It doesn't alter you. You're the same you in that body that you are in this one. You just won't look like there what you look like here, you see. In fact, you've never seen you. Nobody's ever seen you. You are an immortal spirit. When you looked in the mirror this morning, what you saw was an image of your body. And that body you looked at this morning don't look like what it did just 14 months ago, does it? See, time, like a sledgehammer, is working on that body down here. But you don't have to worry about that over there because you're not subject to time. Not subject to time. They brought me to the gates of the third heaven. Oh, we do have a third heaven. That's where God's throne room is. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's where the angels receive their assignment from. That's where the throne of our God is. It's in the third heaven. They brought me there. I'm ready to go in and plead my case now. That's what they brought me for. The angel says, when I got to the gate, they stopped me. They said to me, wait. If you go through those gates, you can't come back. You're going to have to stay till He brings you back. Glory to God, He is coming back. And He's bringing His saints with Him. Well, I said, wait. Now, you told me I could ask Him. I'm still in love with this old piece of clay. Even after all of that, I'm still in love with this old piece of clay. So you told me I can ask Him. He said, you can, but stand outside the gate. But first, He said, we brought you to that tunnel to perceive four truths. You know you saw only three. Come back and look again. They brought me back and let me look the second time at the saints going home on the highway. I was permitted to see 50 saints enter the gates of the third heaven. And you know they all entered one at a time. Never was two going in. It was always one. I don't know what that's all about. It might be for some great honor. I don't know. Didn't reveal what it was. But they let me see 50. And then they come back and wanted to know what I perceived. I didn't know what it was. I couldn't perceive the fourth truth they wanted me to see. And then they explained to me what I was looking at. I was looking at the sum total of God's harvest on the planet Earth for 1 15-minute span of time. That had occurred August 3rd, 1979, from 4:45 to 5 o'clock, approximating the distance in time from where the paramedic judged my body to be dead until it arrived at the hospital. In that 15 minutes, these 50 saints' physical body had died, and the body was right where they died, but they were not in that body. They had come out and was going home. See, that's what's going to happen to you. If that old body dies, it's going to set you free right there. You won't even make it to the funeral home. You're gone before they can get that body down to the funeral home. That's one funeral you don't have to worry about. You won't have any part in it at all, you see. You're long gone. Well, these 50 saints was the sum total of God's harvest worldwide for that 1 15-minute span of time. And then they told me the horrific part of it. In that same 15 minutes, 1,950 more saints, people had died, but they went the wide gate. Out of 2,000 humans on the planet Earth who died August 3rd, 1979, from 4:45 to 5 o'clock, 50 made it to heaven. 50 out of 2,000. 2.5%. 97.5% didn't make it. What did Jesus say? There's a straight and narrow gate. Few there be that find it. For the broad wide way, many there be which go in thereat. I'd say 2.5% is a few, and 97.5% is many. And then the angel said, what you're looking at now, why we let you see this, it represents the spiritual condition of the entire world on this day. Talking about August 3rd, 1979. If that would have been the day Jesus would have blown his trumpet, He would have found 2.5% of the planet Earth ready to go home. Ready to go home. People said, can't believe that. Came with too many churches, too many radio, too many television programs, too many preachers. Can't believe that. There's 6 billion humans on Earth, a little over 6 billion. 2.something billion are professing Christians. 25% of the population of the world. Jesus said, I am the door. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we got 10% of those Christians truly saved, that's 2.5% of the world's population. But you see, we've had 2,000 years to evangelize the world. And if we won a whopping 2.5%, if we were working for General Motors, they'd have fired us long ago. So what have we to be proud of? Went back to the gate, ready to go in and plead my case. Now they let me plead my case. No sound in all of heaven. Total silence while I was able to plead my case. As I asked God to extend my life, told Him how good I'd been. All the good things I'd done, I'd worked for him. And then God spoke to me in an audible voice. Wasn't anything like the voice the devil used. Wasn't sweet. Wasn't lovely. It wasn't even desirable. The voice that God spoke to me in is described in John chapter 12, verse 26 through 28, is the sound of thunder. God spoke to me in thunder. As the thunderous voice of the living God came down over those gates, before his words reached me, the tone of his wrath had knocked me on my face, had zapped every ounce of strength in my being as he proceeded to tell me who I was, not who I thought I was. Those two people were not even kin. Quote, "Your faith is dead. Your works are in vain. The life that you lived and offered to me as a life of Christian service is an abomination that I rejected in the Pharisee. What made you think I would accept such an offering from a Laodicean type Christian? In fact, there are untold millions living the same kind of life that you live, and they stand in danger of my everlasting wrath." Unquote the living God. "No, Lord, no, that's not me, that's not me." He's calling me a Laodicean type Christian. You know what that is? Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 16 will tell you about the Laodicean type Christian, but he's a hypocrite that goes to church. And with his lips he sings, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But that lying rascal can't wait to get out of church. Show the world who he really loves by serving the devil all week long. Next meeting day is right back in church singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And there's all his old worldly compadres out in the world peeping through the window saying, "Boy, if that's a Christian, I'm glad I'm not one." My friend, dear saints, if you never heard anything in your life, for the sake of your soul, hear this. If you can't be a light, don't you dare darken a church house door. Don't you be a stumbling block, for your faith's going to be worse than all of them. What did he say? "You come to me hot, you come to me cold, but don't you come to me lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth," he said. And that's what he's going to do. If there's one soul in hell because you were a hypocrite, God have mercy on your soul. "That's not me, that's not me." "Heaven was made of brass." He wouldn't answer me. Suddenly a witness spoke. In one word, that witness convicted me. Now I know why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because that witness is waiting. Jesus identified that witness in Matthew 12, where he said, "By your own word you will be justified. By your own word you will be condemned. I offer you that witness, this whole tongue. Be careful what you say." Proverbs says you have the power of life and death in that tongue. You could be guilty of murder using only that tongue as a weapon. Be careful what you say. There they were. Every word I'd ever spoken, every promise I'd ever made was broken like shattered glass. All the vows I had taken in the church, I had broken every one of them. I made them from a heart of good intentions, but somehow I had broken every one of them. Not only had I broken the vows I'd made to my church, I'd broken even the most sacred vows I'd made to my own family. There they were. "That is me. I said that. I did that. I said that. I did that." No witness needed. Howard Pittman was doing a good job of it right there. Then came the plea. "But Lord, Lord, don't you know?" I began to plead. I began to tell him. I stood on the sidewalk and I preached to the passerbys. I went up to the jail and I prayed for those in jail. And I opened my home. I shared with others. "I was there when you preached on the sidewalk. I was there when you visited me in jail. I was there when you opened your home and took the children in. I saw your works, all of them. They were good works. My works, the works that I have ordained for my church. My people offer me those works every day. But in your case, they're in vain. See, you didn't do those works for me. You did them for a false god. And you know I'm a jealous God. I'll have no other gods before me. It doesn't matter how good your works. Unless you do them for me, you do them in vain." "But Lord, wait a minute. I didn't do those works for God. I did them for you. I called you Lord every day." "Yes, you call me Lord every day, but you never made me Lord." What a difference. To call him Lord gives him a title. To make him Lord promotes him to ruler of life. Who is your Lord? I couldn't see that false god. Who was it? And then he named him. Instantly I recognized him. Satan's number one selling false god. S-E-L-F. Lovely old self. Because self ruled in my life. Jesus Christ had no place. They took me away, let me regain my composure, brought me back, and let me plead the second time. Till suddenly the scales fell from my eyes. Glory to God. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, how sweet it is. Now, I'm ready. I know Howard Pittman alone was responsible. No other person. Howard Pittman. Had he picked me up and dropped me in hell, I would have said amen. I was able to see what they wanted me to see. I was pleading for the wrong life. A life that came from dirt, it was going back to dirt. But housed within was an immortal life. A life that would never end. A life that was precious to him. Now he didn't speak to me in anger anymore. Now he spoke to me in pity. Because I had hurt him. I had hurt him. Nothing mattered now. Nothing more. My life did not matter. Nothing mattered. The only thing mattered now. I not hurt my father again. When this life meant no more, he gave it back. Sent me back to do what I've done and touch on a 5-point message I have for the church. I had to go through this lengthy testimony so that you'd understand my authority to deliver the 5-point message to the church, which we've been trying to do for 25 years now. See, he didn't send me back from the grave to preach the gospel to the world. That's not my commission. That's your commission. You're the church. He sent you to preach the gospel to the world. If he'd have sent me back, he'd had to take that commission away from you and give it to me. And I would have been the only person on earth that was authorized to preach the gospel. But this is the church age. Therefore, the church has been sent to the world to preach the gospel. He wasn't going to send me back to preach the gospel. He sent me back to the church. He said his church had gone to sleep. And he wanted them to hear one more time. Now he said, I wouldn't always know what was a church and what was not. He said, a lot of things out there calls itself a church is not his at all. Therefore, I would not seek invitations to speak. When he wanted me to go, he would send the invitation. And if he sent it, he'd set for me an open door that no man would close. And if it didn't come from him, he'd close the door himself. He'd give me 9 months to prepare. And on the 7th day of May 1980, he said, go. Well, in 36 months, this testimony, in one form or another, had gone around most of the world. And in 25 years, it's crossed the world 3 times around. Never asking anybody to hear it. Never ask a single time. And yet, so busy telling it, we've been at least one in fellowship of every existing denomination, just about it, in America. I've been in a fellowship in Hawaii. I bet you there's not another Protestant preacher I know of anywhere in the world has ever done that. In a Jehovah Witness fellowship. I spoke in the largest Chinese church in America, Dr. Homi Sixth Church. I spoke in 5 different Catholic churches. You just about named the number. And I didn't ask. I spoke in the largest Orthodox Greek church. And nobody gets behind that pulpit and don't wear their collar backwards. Yet God put me there. Little old country boy. He put me there with this message around the world. And I didn't ask a soul to hear it. Not one. Not one. 25 years and he hadn't stopped going from day to day. But he's going to stop. He said he's not always going to plead with the heart of man as a cutting place. Is church going to wake up or is it going to get spewed out of his mouth? Just that simple. Remember, 2.5% is a small number. It's a small number. What have you gained if you gain the world and lose your soul? What have you gained if you have all the money in the world and all the food and can't eat it? What have you gained? What have you gained? Weigh the cost. Weigh the benefits. Yes, it costs to be a Christian. It costs to walk that straight and narrow path. Cost a lot of times with a lot of people. A lot of people. But I'm so thankful he didn't send me to convince anybody. He just sent me to tell them the 5 points. Point number 1. This is the Laodicean church age in which we live. where the overwhelming majority of so-called Christians, I'm sorry to report to you, are just that. They're so-called. They're mouth professors and not heart possessors. And unless they wake up with this shaking, he's going to spew them right out of his mouth. His promise to do that is Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Point number two, your adversary, the devil, is a personal and powerful adversary whose ability the church has grossly, and I do mean grossly, underestimated. Give you one piece of evidence to consider. That don't wake you up, nothing will. The church itself. Ha, ha, ha. What do we see? What does the world see? When they look at the average so-called accepted church fellowship out there. A wet noodle. Reflecting no power, no compassion, in most cases no love. Okay? Let's take the entire church body and put it together. Let the unchurched world look at it. What do they see? A divided, broken, fragmented body. Cut in over 100 separate pieces. Where many of its members spend most of their time vilifying another member. Allowing the devil to roam free within the church. As a born-again believer, you give no place in your life to the devil. No fear, no love. Meet him on the field of battle and defeat him. Point number three. If you ever expect any of God's miraculous power to be manifest through your life, you're going to have to live that life. Not just talk it. You've got to walk it. When the folks down where you live, eat, sleep, when those people can believe the words of your mouth, the people who know your private life, when you talk about Jesus, when they can believe you, then you can expect to hear from Jesus. Point number four. Jesus said, just before his second return to planet Earth, conditions on Earth would once again mimic the conditions of Noah's day. We see in Noah's day, the Bible said that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was continually evil. That mankind had but two priorities. Well, pleasure. Well, pleasure. Well, pleasure. Nothing else mattered. Right where we are today. You let a little wealth get in the place of some people's attendance on Sunday morning and they got a too important job, they can't come to church. You see, wealth becomes their God. Point number five. He said in Ephesians that he's going to have him a church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. How is he going to do that? Impossible, you say. He's talking about spiritual. No, he ain't. No, he ain't. And Matthew told us, he was quoting John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Little church, we've had the Holy Ghost. We've had the water. Get ready. Yonder comes the fire. The third and final baptism. But the few of us in the church, it's going to take a blowtorch. You've got to scorch us up one side and down the other to make us turn loose this world. But if you think God can shake this world with carnal-minded Christians, I invite you to read this book one more time. But this time, read it all. Read it all. I didn't mean to hurt anyone, to belittle anyone. I know this is a hard message. You can hear this message from no man. You must hear it from God's announcer. And no man announces for God. He didn't send me back here to be his announcer. He sent me back here to confirm what his announcer said. If you've heard the Spirit, then you've heard me. If you hadn't heard him speaking lately, then you'll go away here saying, what in the world is that old man talking about? Would you stand with me a moment before we close? You have an opportunity right now that millions of souls in hell were to give all that they ever gathered on this earth to change places with you right now, to make a decision. If you've been walking in that world and need to recommit yourself to God, if you are not sure where you're at, now remember, words are not all of this, but they are powerful, they're spiritual, and they're the beginning. If you want to recommit your life tonight, then I want you to repeat. Everybody repeat this prayer after me, because there's some of you in here that's ashamed to say that you've been in this world and you need to rededicate your life. And others may not know for sure, but feel that they would be embarrassed if they step out in front of their neighbor or something. Don't want to embarrass anyone, but I want you to think seriously on this before you go to bed tonight. So for the sake of everyone in here, I want to speak these spiritual words. If you really want to, rededicate your life tonight. Just repeat after me as we say the sinner's prayer and a prayer of rededication. Father, we thank you for your word. In which you said to us that if we would believe in our heart, if we would confess with our mouth, if we would repent with our life, you would save our soul. Now, Father, this night, I do believe in my heart and with my mouth, I now confess you publicly. With my mind, I trust you for strength so that I might repent with my life. Therefore, I stand on your word. According to that same word, I now receive this salvation. I accept your forgiveness. I thank you for saving my soul. Now, Father, I know that some of us in this building had tried to play a game with you by trying to hide from you a part of our private life wherein we only called you Lord and did not make you Lord. For this failing, I publicly repent tonight. Therefore, I invite you in my life to be the Lord of all my life. Every day of my life. Give me wisdom to detect the enemy. And grace to defeat him. Because you said it in your word. I believe it in my heart. For this reason, I make these vows public. Trusting you. For strength. For wisdom. For grace. To ever be able to keep them. Therefore, I pledge them in your lovely name. Amen. God bless each and every one.